Well, we're going to continue in our study of Acts, and we're in chapter 5, and I'm going to look at the rest of this chapter here this week, today. Hopefully, we'll finish that off this morning. And we looked at this, last week, and we looked at the angel intervening, so they went back out and began to preach the gospel to the people in Jerusalem, especially in the temple. They're all wondering, God's making a fool out of them. They're raging against the gospel. They're raging against Christ. They're raging against the Lord's anointed. They're following Acts chapter 2 wonderfully. And at that point, God is going to confuse their counsel. He's going to mock them. He's going to laugh at them in derision. They're going to think they got everything together. And they're going to go, wait a minute, we don't have any prisoners. We've got nobody to put on trial. Where are they? Nobody knows. And so they come willingly, and that's where Daryl picked up reading today. They bring them, instead of having a heavy hand, a violent hand upon them, they bring them at their own will to come in before the council. And that's where we find them. That's where we're going to pick up here now as we look at this. And so I want to look at verses 26 it says the captain went forth with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, we did strictly command you not to teach in this name. And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. I think we need to ask ourselves a question: what is necessary for salvation? And that's one reason I'm looking at this book of Acts, why I think it's so important, is because of the fact that it gives us those ingredients. In this particular sermon of Peter and the other apostles, as he's standing before the council once again, I think there's several ingredients that I want to look at as we consider this portion of Scripture. As we think about those ingredients, we're going to look at repentance is mentioned here. We're going to look at forgiveness. That's the key. That's what this is all about. That's what the gospel is for, that we might have forgiveness with God. It talks about obedience, what obedience is, what part that plays in that. As Peter gives this little condensed kind of sermon here, it's so packed full. And also the Holy Spirit's role in this. Holy Spirit is the center character of the book of Acts, and we have to note that and how this all works together in this way. So as they come, they stand before the high priest, which is probably Caiaphas at this time. They've been there before. They're back again. And he says, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. We think of, in a sense, if we were to look at the Old Testament talks about wicked shepherds. It talks about those that shepherd the flocks for their own gain, for their own profit, for their own prestige. And that's who these men really are. It's really talking about these. And when we look at Ezekiel and some of the other books that talk about wicked shepherds, it's speaking at that particular day. But this was Jesus' time. This is how the people of Israel were led by these shepherds. And we recognize that when these people are in command, they look at their own commandments as unquestionable. They look at their own demands upon the people, their own instructions, is something that you just can't question, that it is, we said it, you need to do it, it's the law, you have to do it. And that's how they're looking at these disciples. We commanded you, we told you, don't speak in this name anymore. course, when they said that before, Peter gave no indication whatsoever that he was going to listen to them or obey them. And it tells us in Acts 4, just this verse is so worth repeating again, even though we just did it a few weeks ago, but it brings to mind just what happened there. And it says, Peter in chapter 4, verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to listen to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now, does that give you any indication reading that they were going to, okay, yeah, whatever you say, we won't talk about it? No, not at all. So this man acts surprised that they're out there doing that when he told them not to. But yet this is that mentality that they have. And yet they themselves cannot submit themselves to God. They cannot bring their heart and mind under the authority of God himself. And they hate it when somebody else doesn't do that under their authority. And so this is just a very hypocritical fashion of these strict religious leaders, the Sadducees in this case, that were made up the majority of the Sanhedrin. They don't obey God. They're always looking for loopholes. Jesus rebuked them for this. They're always looking at ways to get around being obedient, putting their traditions above the law of God, the word of God. And then they say, here, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Well, I only have one thing to say about that as far as my feelings about the disciples, and that is they deserve a huge attaboy. They filled Jerusalem with the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation, filled it. People were talking about it everywhere. That was the buzz of the town, the talk of the town, that Jesus had come. He was the Messiah. He had died for their sins. He rose again to give them forgiveness and eternal life. And people were marveling at this doctrine. Even if this was somewhat of an exaggeration on the high priest's part, it's truly wonderful. And God is really bringing a revival to the people in Jerusalem at that time. God, through the disciples, deserves all the praise and glory for this. And then they say that you were filling the city with the doctrine and intending to bring this man's blood on us. That has got to be one of the most absurd statements in the entire Word of God that anybody has ever said, that has been quoted by anybody saying anything before. They're blaming the disciples, like the disciples are some kind of conspiracy to put them down, to make them look bad, make them misrepresent them in some way that isn't correct and kind of ruin their authority with the people, as if the disciples are making this up. But I distinctly remember reading in Matthew 27, verse 25, and I think all Jerusalem knew about this, I'm guessing. It says, when they wanted Barabbas to go, Pilate washed his hands. You remember that? Washed them a couple times. And what did the people say when he said, the guilt isn't on me? And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. Everybody heard him say that. Everybody heard them admit that. They vowed a vow, in a sense. They took a covenant. Go ahead. Don't worry about it being on you. It's on us. That's what the people said at that time. It was these leaders that had stirred the people up to this frenzy, to scream out, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate followed suit in what they wanted, and they said, let his blood be on our own head now, and our children. And now they're saying, why are you trying to blame us? It would have been obvious to anyone in Jerusalem that they were the ones that actually crucified Christ. And so human depravity so easily sweeps sin under the carpet, takes sin and excuses it and say, well, that was a different situation, that was different circumstances, and let's just let the past be the past and let's not worry about it. And that's not what's happening here. They're being held accountable for their sin, for this heinous sin of crucifying Christ, and the disciples are not letting it rest, or not letting them sweep it under the carpet, and they don't like this. Caiaphas and the others do not like this at all. And so we look at Peter's response in verse 29. He says, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on the tree, and has exalted him at the right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. So Peter's going to give his defense. This is just a short little few verses here, but yet it is so packed with truth of the gospel. And of course, he answers that, says, and he makes this very clear and concise statement, even clearer than in chapter 4, when he says, you know, you decide, should we ought to obey God or men? Here he says, what do you think is better, to follow men or God? But here he says, we're not going to obey you rather than God. And I think this really speaks volumes about the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. Where do men get the authority to tell you what you shouldn't do? Well, in some cases, if it's your boss at work and you're trying to run a business and have to do certain things, that's fine. They're practical things, they're good things. But when it comes to faith, when it comes to religious practice, where do men get the authority to tell others what they should and shouldn't do, how they should and shouldn't live, what they should and shouldn't believe? Well, if it's just from men, it's based on personal preference. It's based on their own ideas, their own desires, maybe what's convenient for them. And that's what's happening a lot in this case. Anytime men stray from the authority of the Scripture, you're going to find false teaching, false practices. You're going to find things that are foreign to the truth. You're going to find falsehood and lies. And that's where the Judaism had gone. That's where they were led to, because they no longer truly recognized the authority of Scripture. They only recognized their own authority. And if you were to look around today at denominations, churches, cults, you would see exactly the same thing. They have strayed from the authority of Scripture, and they have other things become their authority, like tradition, like the Book of Mormon, or other things like that. How many cults have other writings that they feel are just as important as the Word of God? And in the long run, in the larger scope of things, you see that other book takes precedence over the Bible, over God's inspired word. And so Peter felt his heart was not constrained to anything except the Scriptures, except what God taught. Jesus told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to preach Christ. And they were going to do that. They were not going to let the commandments of men prevail or have more authority over the commandments of God. And so he gives this wonderful answer, and I think it's something that we need to remember, we need to think about, not just when it comes down to, well, should I obey the laws or not? You know, if the law commands me to do something that I shouldn't do, I shouldn't do it because the Bible says it's in every aspect of life. And it's based on how much we truly understand and know the scriptures, that we have discernment on these things. And he says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. He's speaking of the Jewish fathers. He's speaking of the God that they worship. This is not a foreign God. He's not saying, well, you know what, we kind of discovered this new God and this new principle and these new things and all that. No, this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the promises that they received for us to be a nation. These are the foundations of what we believe and what we hope for. That's that same God that raised Jesus up. So we note at this part, he's speaking to the priests, which were mostly made up of Sadducees. The Sanhedrin are made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees, but the majority of seats were Sadducees. And they could not stand the doctrine of the resurrection. As you remember, Jesus talked to them about it, about resurrection, and talked about they erred concerning the scriptures, that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, meaning that God is a God of resurrection. There is a resurrection. They did not accept anything that they couldn't see. They didn't accept any spiritual realm. They didn't accept any spiritual beings, life after death, resurrection, any of those things. And yet Peter, look at the boldness. Peter is saying right to their face, the God of the resurrection. He's speaking to them so boldly. He's going to tell them when they said, you're trying to blame us for the blood of Christ. He's going to go, yeah, you're the one that put him on the tree. Just imagine the boldness. These people did not want to hear this. They did not want to hear what Peter had to say. They didn't want to hear any teaching about the resurrection. They didn't want to hear anything about Christ being crucified. And yet, with the power of the Holy Spirit, God has given Peter this kind of boldness. That's amazing. We all can have that kind of boldness when we walk with the Lord. And just because someone is not going to receive what we have to say, look at Peter, doesn't mean that we shouldn't say it. If it's truth, if it needs to be said at that time, if it needs to be declared to put light on a situation, then we need to say it. We need to follow that example of Peter that he put forth here. And he says, he's raised up, Jesus raised up who you murdered by hanging on the tree. He's contrasting what God did to Jesus to what they did. God raised them up. He exalted him. You hung him on a tree. You crucified him on a tree. And I think it's very important to note that Peter uses this word tree here. When you look at the Gospels, in the Greek, and it talks about the act of the crucifixion, it never uses this word tree here. Never uses it. It's used later in the Gospels. It's used by Peter. It's used by Paul. Where does this word come from? We don't think of a tree. We know Jesus wasn't crucified on a tree. He was crucified on a stave or some kind of beams or something like that. We don't know what it was. It was some kind of timber that had been worked. It wasn't a tree. A tree is an unworked natural thing. Well, it comes from the translation in the Septuagint. And when we went through Deuteronomy, we talked about this in Deuteronomy 21:23. It says, talks about when they execute somebody. Says, and his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And the Septuagint uses the word tree here, that same word that Peter is using here, and the same word that he uses later, and the same word that Paul uses here, or in Galatians. He says, Christ has redeemed us, Galatians 3:13, has redeemed us from the curse of the law and has become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so Peter has picked this term purposely out as he speaks to the Sanhedrin. God meant it for good, to glorify him, to bring salvation to the people. But look how you treated him. You made him a curse. In your eyes, he was a man that was cursed and wretched because you hung him on a tree. That's how you treated him. But that's not who he was at all. You didn't get that at all. And Peter wants them to see that, and the other authors like Paul there that I read want that brought out also very clearly. He became a curse for us because a sin is a curse. We're all under a curse, and yet Jesus took our place and paid the penalty under that curse. Verse 31, he says, God has exalted to his right hand, be the Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. So he's saying, this man who you crucified, this man who you placed under a curse, God is exalted, and he is at the right hand of God. He is enthroned in all power, in all majesty, in all authority for the purpose of giving salvation to Israel, to save his people from their sins, as we read in Matthew and in Isaiah. He says, to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel for forgiveness of sins. Repentance is a gift. Scripture is very clear on this. If you were to look up repentance, it's several times that it's mentioned that it is given to us as a gift, because there is no salvation without repentance. There is no salvation without repentance of sin. And I'm going to use a crass example. Well, I won't use it myself. But suppose a man was out having an affair, and he decided that he was done with that, and he told his wife, and he said, you know, will you please forgive me? Will you please take me back? And you know, I love you, and I don't want this marriage to end and all that. And then he said, and she says, yes, I forgive you. And he says, and I'm going to have my girlfriend move in. Is that okay? I mean, that's what people do with sin. When people say, oh, God, I want heaven. I want to go to heaven. I want forgiveness and all that. And they do not repent of their sin. It's the same type of scenario. There is no forgiveness, there is no salvation without repentance. And repentance is a gift of God. And that's what these religious leaders failed to see. That's what they lacked desire for, true repentance, truly to get right with God. Why? Because it was not granted to them through God. They did not seek it, they were not given it, and they had no power within them to repent. They loved their sins. They relished in their sins. And yet Peter brings out, no, this is the whole reason Christ came. This is the whole reason he died. And he says, and we are witnesses to these things. They walked with Jesus on the roads in Galilee, the streets in Jerusalem. They saw everything Jesus said. And so also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So he's speaking that the Holy Spirit is his witness. They saw it. They saw this lame man walk again. They've seen miracles. They've seen the Ananias and Sapphira fall over dead. A miracle. The Holy Spirit did that work. They sinned against the Holy Spirit. They've seen these men miraculously left let go from prison. I don't know if they saw it, but they had some real questions. And if Peter says it was the Holy Spirit, well, that's probably a pretty good way to go with that. He's given the Holy Spirit. It's only those that are granted the Holy Spirit that have the ability to repent of sin and obey Him, to live in obedience to Him. And this word is a word that really literally means to hear. And you and I use that term. I mean, you talk to your children, those of you that are parents, and you give them some instruction, and you say, "And did you hear me? Did you hear what I said?" And you're not asking, did those sound waves and those frequencies penetrate your eardrum so they vibrated and the words registered, went to your brain and all that? No, you're saying, are you going to obey? Are you going to obey me? And that's what the gospel call is. It's a call to obedience. It's a call to make this prince that is highly exalted, as Peter says, the prince of your life, the prince in whom you will follow and the prince in whom you will serve. This is what Peter is calling to hear. And you're going to be really surprised at the reaction of the Pharisees here in verse 33. Really surprised. It says, "And when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them." No, you weren't surprised. You saw that coming, didn't you? It's just unbelievable, the reaction of these people and to be presented with this truth, and yet the depravity of man continues to linger on. And then we look at Gamaliel's counsel here. He is a trained teacher. He's a man that is respected by all of Israel. He's a Pharisee. This is the other side of the aisle in the Jerusalem Senate. He is one that believes in the resurrection. Maybe that's why he was a little bit pulled to talk in this way. And so he pulls them all aside and he says, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves." That's the best advice anybody could get. That is the best advice that anybody could get. You know who your worst enemy is? Not me, you. You're your own worst enemy. I am my own worst enemy. And to think our thoughts, in a sense, almost out loud before God, and to review that, to take heed of our what we're thinking, what we're doing, what we're hoping for, these are all something that we need to consider and take heed of. And he says, "Take heed of yourselves that what you intend to do regarding these men," because they wanted to kill him. That was their intention. They wanted to kill him. There was no question about it here. He says, take heed with your intentions. He says, "For some time ago, Theodotus rose up." Here's a man that was had a following, 400 people, and they joined him. He was killed, and then everybody scattered. That was the end of that movement. There was another movement. Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew many people away. But then he perished, and all those who obeyed him, that's that same word of obedience, followed in obedience, believing in him, walking with him, were dispersed. And so he's saying, this is going to come to nothing. If this is what you think it is, why are you so worried about it? Why are you so bothered? Because it's going to come to nothing. But if it is of God, then you've got something to fear because you're fighting God. If it isn't of God, you're going to stand before God in judgment. So don't be a part of this by making some rash decision here to be in control of everything. Let God be in control of this situation, because it's God's honor that's at stake. It's God's glory that's being called in question. And believe it or not, They listened to him. That's the hardest thing, I think, reading the scripture is like, why they were so set. And yet God intervenes in this, in these lives of these men, of the disciples, and those of this early church. He intervened. He used this, and I believe Gamaliel was not necessarily a Christian. He was a man with a lot of wisdom and a lot of influence and prestige. And they listened to him. And God used that to spare their lives at this time because they were going to be fighting against God. So let us examine ourselves in closing to make sure that we are given in our hearts and lives to the authority of the Word of God and living in obedience to Him. Now, this is so important if we're going to live the Christian life, that we live in obedience to what we're reading, what we're learning in the Scriptures. Secondly, let us not be content with faith that is not based on repentance of sin, or faith that is not through the Holy Spirit working in our lives, or through submission to the Prince of Heaven. It's a false faith. It's a false hope that we have if it's not based on true repentance of sin through the Holy Spirit and submission to the Prince of Heaven. And thirdly, let us make sure that we are not fighting God, that we are following and seeking His will for our lives, that we are exercising our faith in our relationship with Him through His Word, and that we purpose to follow Him every day. It's easy, even us for as believers, to be in odds and fighting, resisting what God wants to do in our lives. Let's pray. Father, I pray if there be anyone here that has never trusted in You, Lord, that they might take to heart the things that are said here in Your Scriptures, they might truly examine their own lives to identify if they truly belong to You or they're thinking something else. I pray, God, this would be the day of salvation for each of those hearts here. And I pray for us as believers that You would truly bring us to repentance, that we might walk humbly before You day by day, knowing the potential that we have for sin and how we can fall down that slippery slope at any time. Help us to cling closely to You, to follow You as our good shepherd. And we just pray, God, that You would just grant us that grace here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.